Here's an article that was put on the web September 18th, 2013. The title of the article is Number of U.S. Prisoners in for Life climbs to new high. The number of prisoners serving life terms in the United States has more than quadrupled since 1984. And so-called lifers now count for 1 in 9 people behind bars, according to a report released on Wednesday by the Sentencing Project. The Washington-based research and advocacy group, which has long pushed for criminal justice reforms, said in the report that nearly 160,000 people were serving life sentences in 2012, or 10.6% of the 1.5 million inmates being held in state and federal prisons. Life sentences have increased steadily over the years, beginning with the first documented national census of this population in 1984. The report said, adding that the total was up nearly 12% since 2008. Now imagine this. Imagine all of the state and federal penitentiaries opening up and all those inmates being let loose. What do you think this country would look like? Something like that is going to happen, but it's going to be way worse. It's not going to be inmates let loose, but in a sense, hell is going to be let loose on earth. Tonight we are looking at Revelation chapter 9. You can turn in your Bibles there now. This chapter describes a time in the future, in the time of the Great Tribulation, a period of time that no true believer will be in, because all true believers will be raptured prior to this Great Tribulation that's coming upon the earth. Now, we have been studying this book for several weeks now, and we are in the time where John is writing about the Great Tribulation. The rapture already took place, and judgment is being poured out on mankind. This is a period of time where it's like a last attempt. God's mercy is being displayed in a sense, although judgment is coming. It's a merciful act of God to bring judgment upon the earth so that some would recognize the errors of their ways during this time of tribulation and repent and turn to Christ before the final judgment, the white throne judgment, before the sentencing is a final sentencing. And so Jesus, the Lamb, received a scroll and began to open the seals on the scroll, and judgment began to be poured out, the wrath of God upon mankind for their rebellion and disobedience. And we are now at the point where Jesus had opened the seventh seal, and these trumpets start to be blown. There's seven trumpets, and we went through the first four trumpets, and now we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, at the fifth trumpet sound. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I, that is John, the apostle who was the one who wrote this book, saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask, God, that you would help us to be more in the know as to what's going to be taking place during this great tribulation, a time that, Jesus, you said would be like no other in all of man's history. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us so that we could be more diligent and doing all that we can so that we can see many people come to the saving knowledge of who you are in this dispensation of grace before the outpouring of your wrath during the time of the great tribulation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures that we're going to read tonight and bring application to us. Even though these are things that are yet to happen, we still are asking, God, that you would speak to us things that we can take with us and put into practice in this time while we're waiting for your glorious appearing, the time where you're going to come for the church before the time of the tribulation. We want to be faithful to you in all things. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us a heart to hear what it is that you have to say to us specifically as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here this angel blows this trumpet. And he describes an event that is about to take place. And it's going to be horrific. If I were to sum up this chapter into one word, it would be the word horrifying. Because what we're going to read is exactly that, just horrifying. And he says he saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. And to the star, we know that it's not a literal star because it says to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Commentators, they go back and forth as to who this star is. And to be quite frank, no one really can say definitively who the star is. Some have thought that the star was a demon of some sort. The star was or is the devil. Others have said that it is an angel of God, a good angel, a minister of God. We really don't know for sure. Earlier on, as we began to study this book, we saw that Jesus held the seven stars in his hand, and those seven stars were angels. He said they were the angels of the seven churches. So it seems to me, at least, to conclude that it is a good angel. Although I can't say for certain, and your commentaries will vary, those of you who have commentaries in your Bibles. But it seems fair to conclude that this is a good angel, a messenger that God had employed to do a very specific thing. And he was given this key. And it was the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit, We've heard the phrase, the bottomless pit before, and the world has taken this phrase and obscured its original implication to now refer to a person who can't, who can eat and never get full. But in reality, it refers to a very important biblical concept. The term bottomless, which is a transliteration of abusos or abyss, occurs 9 times in the New Testament, 7 of them in the Revelation. It refers to a place of confinement of supernatural beings. The first occurrence of this term in the New Testament relates to Jesus' miraculous deliverance of a demon-possessed man that lived in a local graveyard. Significantly, prior to their departure, that is Jesus and the disciples from the Gadarene, the guy was possessed by a demon. The demons requested of Christ that he not command them to depart into the abyss. And this is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. Matthew's account of the same incident adds the detail, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Clearly, the abyss and the time of torment are connected. That the demons are aware of a future time when they will be assigned to the abyss is clear. Equally, the abyss will be a place of torment for demons. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 locates the time of confinement of demons to coincide with the millennial reign of Christ. It also indicates that Satan will also occupy this place for 1,000 years. And so this angel is given the key to the bottomless pit, and he goes and he opens the bottomless pit. And just by opening the bottomless pit, the access to the bottomless pit, picture this in your mind. Smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke or the smoke of a great furnace. And so this pit is open and the smoke just starts pouring out. And as it just starts pouring out, it affects the sun, it affects the atmosphere. It says, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So we're not quite sure what these locusts are, but it's hard for me to think that there are locusts in the abyss. I'm more prone to think that these were demonic beings. And John is describing them the best that he could as he saw what he saw. Imagine being in the future and seeing things that you had never seen before. And now you're trying to describe them. And I take more of a conservative view, even though I'll say what I think it may be. It's really very difficult to say what all of these things are that he's describing. But whatever they are unleashed from this, what you can say, it seems as if they're unleashed from hell, like a type of hell. And hell breaks loose and comes upon the earth. And there's nothing but destruction that starts to take place. And it's the destruction of mankind. And so these, what he describes as locusts, to them they were given power. As the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, I was doing a little bit of reading about scorpions, and I'm going to just share a few facts about them. Scorpions number about 1,752 described species. And you do a little bit of research, different sources have different numbers, but generally they say they're a little under 2,000 or a little over 2,000 different kinds of scorpions. Now, scorpion venom has a fearsome reputation, but only about 25 species are known to have venom capable of killing a human being. Now, the symptoms of a scorpion bite: local pain, burning, small red dots, numbness, tingling, slight swelling, terrible focusing eyes, random eye movement, trouble swallowing, drooling, tongue feels swollen, slurred speech, dizziness, blurry vision, or muscle twitching. And to these locusts was given power as scorpions, and in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so the angel must have let these demonic beings loose, or supernatural beings loose. And for how long were they bound? The scriptures doesn't say. Were they bound for millennium? Since the time of the flood, the judgment of the flood? We don't know. But they were bound for a long time. And when they were let loose, God gave them, through this angel, some limitations. And they were told, listen, you cannot harm the vegetation. And you can't wipe out everyone. Matter of fact, they're told, you can't kill. They have the power to kill, but they weren't given the authority to kill, only to torment men. Not all men, but those who did not have the mark or the seal that God had put on them, which were the 144,000 Jews who were marked, and nothing can harm them. Which blesses me on a side note. We are sealed too. We who are believers, we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. We've been marked. We've been sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption, and nothing can harm us. Now, physically, yes, but nothing. Our eternity is secure, and no weapon formed against us shall prosper. And that blesses me that God protects His people. And so, these folks, or these beings, were commanded and given clear instruction. And in verse 5 it says, and they were not given authority to kill the men, those are the unbelievers, the ungodly, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And so, all of these symptoms, for 5 months, these people who were bit by these locusts, stung by these locusts, which locusts don't sting, they were tormented with burning, local pain, all the things that I had read to you already, all these symptoms. Could you imagine? Imagine if, however well the hospitals are staffed, could you imagine the hospital, what it would be like to have all of these people in the hospital suffering It's going to be a crazy, crazy time. And then it says in verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. So for that period of time, as people are suffering and suffering, it would get to a point where they would want to die. And yet they will not be able to die. And you wonder, what does that mean? The Bible doesn't give the specifics, but will people try to commit suicide and not be able to die because they're in pain? Or will they be so paralyzed that they wish they would die and but they can't end it? They can't end the suffering? I've come encounter with some folks who have been in such pain, prolonged pain, that they wanted to take their lives. And I couldn't imagine what it would be like being in this kind of situation, this kind of suffering. And then verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses. He starts to describe these locusts, but again, it's just a description. And there are some who try to identify what these unidentifiable things are. John couldn't identify them. And in every generation, it could look like something that's in that generation. But I think the best thing to do when it comes to some of these things is to be more conservative than dogmatic about certain ideas we might get as to what he's describing. But he says that the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had their hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And then he repeats this. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And the word Apollyon, that means destruction. And so they had this leader over them. And he was the one who directed them to go and to torment men for 5 months. It's mentioned twice. To me, it just seems like when things are mentioned more than once, it's pretty intense or severe or important in the scriptures. And so they were just given the okay to go and to bring great destruction upon man. And in verse 12, it says, one woe has passed. Remember, these are the three woes. One woe has passed. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. There's a good chance that this was Jesus giving the command from the throne room. And so, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And by this time, if you've been tracking the different judgments and how many times people were being murdered or killed as a result of the wrath of God being poured out on man, there's millions of people being killed by this time. It's very possible that half of the world's population by this time was being killed off. And think about it. What the world would be like if over a 5-month or over a few year period of time, half of the world's population was killed. With horrific types of experiences, whether they're storms, whether they're warfare, whatever the means are, but there's just this mass and mass of people dying left and right. And verse 16 says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And so these four wicked angels, fallen angels, were influencing this mighty army. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads. And with them they do harm. Now, what we're about to read to me is the most shocking testimony of the response of those who aren't killed by these plagues. In verse 20 it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So it tells you the condition of the people that are on the earth during this time. And the people that are on the earth that did not die by these plagues, they are so wicked, and they would not repent, even though the judgment was coming. To me, I can't fathom that. I would think that if I was going through something like this, that I would be crying out to God. I would recognize God's hand and say, God, forgive me. I'd be so afraid of the judgment of God that it would cause me to repent. But the heart of these people are so hard. And this goes to show the potential that the heart has to be so hard against God. And it goes to show how wicked the heart is, the propensities that man has to do great wickedness and become so strayed and so hard-hearted towards God to not even be willing to repent and turn to God during this time period where there's still hope for mankind, even though there's great judgment that's being poured out. It's as Jeremiah said, that the heart is desperate and wicked above all things. Who could know it? The human heart is extremely wicked. And all of us have those propensities to think evil, to do evil. Before we came to Christ, many of us We've gotten ourselves involved in a lot of ungodly things. And today we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. You've delivered us. But we still have the propensity to do evil, to think evil. And we cry out to the Lord to protect us from the evil of our own hearts. Now these folks, they were given over to idolatry, worshiping of demons and idols and things that were created versus worshiping the Creator. And not only did they worship false gods, obviously they were religious, but their religion was idolatry. They also were very immoral sexually. In verse 21 it says, and they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they would not repent. You know, I think about the condition of these folks in the future and how ungodly, how immoral, how hard they had gotten, how far they had gotten. And you know, people don't get this far overnight. It's over time. It's over time of giving yourself over to the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. And the more a person gives themselves over to the lusts of the flesh, the further and further and further they get away from what's right, and the harder and harder and harder it is for them to do or see what's right. Every once in a while, I'll watch those intervention shows. How many of you have seen those intervention shows where people are just strung out on drugs and their lives are ruined? They've ruined their lives over drugs. They're in such bondage. They've ruined relationships with their families. They can't hold a job. Some have prostituted themselves for the drugs. They've abandoned their kids. All for the drugs. And then when they're confronted, you see how some of them respond. How many of you have watched these kinds of shows? Come on, there's more of you. I know there's more of you. They get so angry, they don't think that they have a problem. And the people that are trying to help them, they lash out at them. Their hearts is so hard. Now, we're looking at folks that have hard hearts in the future. There are people who have hard hearts in the present. But I want to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because the heart is something that has the potential to do great evil. And I look at this chapter and I say, this is horrific. What's happening in the future, this is a real horrific picture. And yet, even though these judgments are horrific, what seems to be more horrific to me is the hardness of the heart. And so I thought it'd be good for us to look at folks in times past who were given over to idolatry, and their hearts were hardened. And we have to be careful, because there's a warning. I look at that as a warning as we're reading Revelation. And we read Revelation chapter 9. I look at that as somewhat of a warning. We got to be careful. And each one of us, we have to be careful that we guard our hearts and that we don't get involved with things that can lead us so far astray that we can harden our hearts and really miss out on what God has for us as His people. And don't think that that's not possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, he warns the reader. He says, moreover, brethren, beginning in verse 1, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unwise that all our fathers were under the cloud. That is, during the time of the Exodus, when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and Egypt is a type of the world, and Egypt was the house of bondage, or known as a place of bondage, and God delivered his children out of the house of bondage and was bringing them to the promised land, which is a type of heaven. Well, during that journey, they were under the cloud. The cloud was the Lord, and he would direct them, protect them from the brutal sun out in the wilderness. And so these folks, they had been delivered. They experienced the miraculous deliverance of God. And all passed through the sea. Remember when Moses parted the sea? The armies of the Egyptians were coming to try to reclaim all of the Jewish slaves that had been delivered. And so they were facing a sea in front of them, the army behind them, walls of mountains on the side of them. It was a human impossibility to escape what was coming, but God delivered them through Moses, and Moses parted the sea, and they walked on dry land and crossed the sea. And then when the Egyptians tried to come through, the sea just came crashing down. The children of Israel made it, and many of the Egyptians were killed. They experienced that deliverance. Then in verse 3 says, all ate the same spiritual food when God provided manna for them. And all drank the same spiritual drink when God provided water for them in the wilderness through a rock when Moses did a miracle and through a rock, water came out. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And Paul says that that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Many of them died in the wilderness. They were judged and punished in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, and this is the point. Paul's saying, hey, look at what's happened in the past. These folks, they suffered, and they were judged, and he's going to explain why. Was these folks are an example to us today, to the intent that we should not do what they did. Here, God delivered them, and then they got far from God. Their hearts were hard towards God and gave themselves over to all kinds of immorality. The intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as what? As examples. And they were written for our admonition, a warning to us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And then he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And the point of this is that those in the future, their hearts were hard, so hard they weren't willing to repent. And you and I, we can look to the past of folks who, Paul says, look at these folks as examples, because their hearts weren't right. And their hearts going astray led to great consequences. And that's a warning for you and for me. We have to be very careful of our own hearts. Don't let things slip away. Don't let yourself get involved in things you shouldn't be getting involved with, Christian. Because you can end up going down a road that will bring and could bring great consequences. And it will not be worth it. And so this is just a little bit of a warning for us. For us, it's so important to keep our eyes on Jesus, stay in the Word of God, stay in fellowship with the saints. We don't have enough time to get distracted by the things of this world and allow our hearts to be given over to things that will lead us astray. We have to be careful of what we're allowing to come in, what we're entertaining with our thoughts, what we're looking at, where we're going, the kind of people we're hanging out with. Some of us have to make decisions tonight to say, you know, that's it. I'm done with this or that or hanging out with them. I'm just not strong enough to be connected with them any longer. Because I can't afford to let my heart go astray. I can't go astray. And so it would be to your best interest right now to say, God, help me. You realize there are some things that need to be changed, and perhaps because you're involved in this, your heart's not quite right. And you recognize that. And so now is the time to make the change, make the commitment, the recommitment to Christ. Because we don't know how much longer we have here on this earth. And as far as I'm concerned, and I think that the best use of our time here on this earth is living godly and sharing the love of God with the lost. Because there is a great, horrific future that awaits those who don't turn to Christ. If they don't turn to Christ, they're going to enter into that tribulation. And I want to be a part of seeing people not experience that. And if you and I are wrapped up in the things of this world and our hearts are straying away from God, Satan would love that so that we're ineffective. And the good news is, if you are struggling, there's an area where you're being tempted, you can stop it now. You can grow you can grow out of the temptation. That is, the temptation will come, but it won't master you anymore. You can master it. It does not have to master you. And here's the reason why I know you can master it. One, because of my own personal experiences of growth to mastering temptations just by obeying the Word. You can obey the Word too. And the other reason is because God says you and I can. In verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, no one can say, I'm being tempted like no one else ever has. That's baloney. Because we're all tempted in different ways, but it's common to man, these temptations that we experience. And so, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But listen to this, But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God knows what you're capable of handling. Temptation isn't always bad. Temptation can be a tool, if you respond to it properly, a tool that you can use so that you can grow spiritually. Because temptation, it proves the validity of your faith. And so when you're being tempted or proved or tried, that's the opportunity for you to stay faithful to God and for you to show by the way you respond that you truly are trusting in Him and you cry out to Him for help. And over time, you can look back, and many of you can look back in your history and say, you know, a few years ago, when I was tempted by these things, I would fall, but that's not the case anymore because God has helped me. And I realize that God is faithful and He's with me and I can overcome by trusting in Him. I don't have to give in because the more you give in to the things that aren't right, the harder the heart can get and the further you can get away from what God has called you to or what God has created you for. And so what He does here is with every temptation, He makes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So He knows what you can handle. And with every temptation that comes, there's always an escape plan that's built in by God for you that you can take that escape route. You don't have to give in. And the more you take the escape route, the more you overcome and you master those temptations that come. And so, in closing, we have to be careful of these things, those hearts. Let's be warned that it is very possible that hearts can get so hard, a person will not turn to God. And those in the past, folks had gotten so far from God, there was great consequences, and that's a warning for us today. And so it's very important for us to remember that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. And if we take those escape routes, our hearts will stay soft and in tune with God. And when we're in tune with God, we can be used by God to make a difference in this world so that we can hopefully grab other people, so to speak, out of the fire that they're facing and be, as the scripture says, wise, because a wise man saves souls. We know Jesus ultimately saves souls, but wise people are engaged in the process of seeing other people come to Christ before it's too late. And Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for how faithful You are to us. And Lord, we take heed. We take heed. We look at the examples that we've learned about tonight. And Lord, we want to be faithful to You in all things and follow You. And Lord, we ask that You would use us in this world to see many people come to the saving knowledge of who You are so they would never have to face that horrific time of great tribulation that's coming upon this earth. Lord, I pray that You'd give us a greater fervor for You, for Your word, for the things of Your kingdom. And I thank You for everyone that's here. I pray that You continue to watch over each person, bless them, encourage them, strengthen them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.